18 several times over the last few months. We're going back there again because there's an important principle I think is going to help us as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I want you to look at verse 15. Again, another passage, the beginning of a passage that we've looked at many times. Jesus there is giving instructions for discipline in the church. He says there in verse 15, if you're sinned against, or you feel as if you have been sinned against, someone's offended you, go directly to that person, not to anybody else. Go directly to that person. Now, what I wanted you to notice here in verse 15 is that last section of that verse. If he or she listens to you, you have gained your brother. You've gained your brother. Now, the gaining here is the purpose of this discussion that you're supposed to have. Whether he or she has sinned against you, or you've just misunderstood and thought you were sinned against but weren't really, whatever the case, you have lost fellowship. There's been a break in your relationship with that person, and so you go to him, and if he listens, not just listening with his ears, but understanding what you have to say, or if you listen to him and you realize you've misunderstood, the fellowship is regained. You've gained your brother. That is the purpose. Now, if you look down at that chapter, verses 16 and 17, Jesus describes what happens if after the conversation there is no gaining. There's no turning, and he gives a structure or a process to follow. And we've looked at that many times. I don't want to look at it today. I want to skip down and look at verse 21 because I think what Jesus said originally, go to your brother, tell him his sin. If he listens to you and repents, you've gained your brother. I think that has resulted in a kind of dilemma for Peter. He's wrestling with something. Now, to illustrate what I believe he's wrestling with, I'm going to take a hypothetical conflict pulled completely out of the air. Let's say you attend a church that you love with music that you love, but the music director retires. This is hypothetical. Okay. And the interim musician plays a different style of music than the previous director played. And it's not particularly the style of music that you like, even though it's played well. Now, let's say, just to mix things up a little bit and make sure that you understand this is hypothetical, that the former music director was kind of an upbeat contemporary style, and the new interim plays organ and older style traditional hymns, slower tempo. Okay, so you're not quite happy. One Sunday you're sitting there in the pews, and after the service, your friend sitting next to you leans over and says to you in a low voice, "I'm so happy. That contemporary stuff is for shallow-minded people who are just unable to grasp the depths of traditional hymnody. Whew, I'm so glad." Now, that's your music. He's just described you in that sweeping statement. How do you feel? Probably feel offended a little bit, don't you? Now, if truth be told, you probably think that people who prefer traditional hymns are joyless, staid, spiritless bores, but you haven't said that. This guy said this. So there's an offense. And if you think over the way things are going in the congregation, you might note that there's been a kind of growing rift. Again, all hypothetical. There's been a kind of growing rift in the congregation over music. And if you were to identify the parties in that rift, you might say, you know what, it tends to be that the younger people and some people from more evangelical backgrounds loved the older music that was played by the former music director that was contemporary and up-tempo. But the ones that were raised traditionally or have traditional sentiments, maybe some of the older crowd in the church, not older necessarily in age, but older in the time they've been there, tend to love the hymns and the traditional music. But as you listen to your friend say what he said to you, you're beginning to see it's not really about music all that much. I mean, he wasn't just expressing his love for traditional hymnody. He was also talking about how there's a quality that it pertains to those who don't appreciate the same kind of music he does. In fact, it seems as though, again, all hypothetical, it seems as though music has just become some kind of symbol or a field on which some of the deeper resentments in the congregation are being played out. I know, I'm being ridiculous. That's why I chose this example, because it would never happen in a real church or here, so no one would do this. So let's say you're listening that particular day when your friend leaned over and whispered to you, and your pastor that day was preaching on Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And so you know what your responsibility is. Now that you've been offended by your brother, what are you supposed to do? You need to go to him, right? So let's say you do. You go to your brother, and praise be to God, he listens. And he says to you, when you explain what's going on, he says, you know what? I don't think you're shallow-minded. I see now that I have some resentment in my heart toward some of the newer people that I've let music be the kind of banner of. I'm using music to hide my resentments, and I need to work on that, and I apologize. And then you say, you know what? I haven't told you this, but I'm doing the same thing with the more traditional folks. I'm letting, I really have had a lot of resentment in my heart about the way they're, I think, holding the church back, and so I'm angry with them, and I need to deal with that instead of music, and I apologize to you, and we'll try to do better. You've gained your brother, right? There's peace there. Now, let's just say that's happened, and then the very next day, you're on Facebook, and your friend, the one you've just spoken to, posts the following post. Contemporary music lovers are shallow-minded and unable to grasp the complexity of traditional hymnody. And so you go to him again. What's up? I thought we had this conversation. And again, he confesses and he says, you know what? I was wrong. I just got angry. And you know, I should never go on Facebook when I'm angry. That's a good tip. And I got emotional. And you know, I'll take it down. I'm wrong. And he does. He's truly repentant. He takes the post down. You know he's sincere. He is sincere. Brotherhood regained. A week later, you're down in the parish hall. And you see him talking to some of his friends. And guess what you overhear him saying? Contemporary music lovers are shallow-minded, unable to grasp the complexity of traditional hymnody. Ah! What do you do? Well, I think that's behind Peter's question there in verse 21. Peter's question there is basically, what do you do about the repentant brother who repeatedly sins against you? He's not talking about the unrepentant brother, because the unrepentant brother is dealt with in verses 16 and 17. He's talking about the repentant brother who repeatedly sins against you. You ever had that one? Ever wondered that? Someone just keeps doing the same thing over and over again. You know they're sorry, but they keep doing it. What do you do? And so Peter comes up to Jesus, and he asks a question. How often do I forgive? Verse 21. Seven times. Now, the rabbis taught that you were to repent, you were to forgive the repentant brother or sister three times. Three strikes and they're out. You can cut them off. There's no more forgiveness necessary at that point. Now, Peter knows that Jesus is all about forgiveness. So he ups it. He says seven. Good round biblical number. Now, what's Peter looking for, though, in this question? Just think about this. What's he looking for? He's looking for the limit. When can I stop forgiving? It's a little bit like the question, you know, you get sometimes in premarital counseling. How far can we go? Wrong question. Wrong question. When can I stop forgiving is what he's looking for. Now, Jesus answers the question in verse 22. And he says, 70 times 7. Now, that's not 490 times. That is 490 times, but that's not what he's talking about. He means don't stop doing it. Never stop forgiving. Now, you might wonder, how can anyone do that, for one, and why should anyone do that? In answer to that question, which Jesus knows we're asking, he tells his story there in verses 23 through 35. And I'll just summarize it. We've seen it many times. There's a great king. In verse 24, you see that he has a servant who owes him a lot of money. In today's terms, that's $3.6 billion. A slave, $3.6 billion. The king demands full payment. The servant obviously cannot pay. So the king decides to sell him and his family off to, he's not going to ever pay, recuperate the debt, but at least he can get some money back. So he's going to sell him off. Now, you'll notice in verse 26, the servant pleads with the king. What is he pleading for? What's he pleading for there? No, patience. Have patience with me. I'll pay you back. That's what the servant wants to do. He wants to pay the king back. Now, instead of mercy, notice in verse 27, the king gives, patience, the king gives mercy. Big difference between patience and mercy. In patience, I'm just waiting for you to do the right thing. I'm waiting for you to give me what you owe me. Mercy says, you know what, forget it. In verse 27, what happens is the king takes that enormous debt and he swallows it himself. He eats it. He endures it. The servant is free, or he should be free. But notice what happens there in verse 28. He finds, I want you to notice that in verse 28, that seeking language, he's looking. He finds another servant who owes him about $6,000 in today's money, not an insignificant fund. I mean, if you owed me $6,000, I would want you to pay me back. That's a real amount. $6,000, but it's nothing compared to $3.6 billion. He finds this guy. Now, notice the guy is repentant. Do you see that? He says, yes, I owe you. He promises that he'll pay. Just give me some time. He's asking, actually, for the same thing that the servant asked the king for, patience. But notice this servant gives no patience or mercy, nothing. Now, why is that? Why is that? Lots of commentators have wrestled with this, and I think the best answer is something like this. It seems like from everything that the first servant has said to the king, that the first servant still wants to pay the king back. He doesn't want to be someone who's gotten a free gift. He wants to stand on his own feet. I'm no beggar. He wants to kind of justify himself, and so necessarily he has to go and squeeze everybody who owes him so he can have the money to pay the king back. I'm no beggar. So it seems like even though the king offered and gave mercy to this guy has refused to accept it, and so he's still trying to bail himself out. Now, of course, in this story, the king is God. The king is Yahweh. And of course, well, what is the debt? What is the debt here, do you think? The debt is the perfect obedience that you owe him and yet have not given him and can't give him, right? So you can't pay that. The king pays for it both in his perfect life and in his death and his blood. Now, if you receive the king's payment on your behalf, you are free. If you refuse to receive it, and if, like this servant, you try to make your own way, you're still indebted. Now, the point that Jesus is trying to make is this, and I want you to listen carefully. Unforgiveness, bitterness, grudges, getting your own from someone else is the mark of the unforgiven person. Unforgiveness is the mark of the unforgiven. For sinners who are forgiven an eternal debt, everything, is there anything at all to justify strife, division, grudges, resentment, unforgiveness? Is there anything that could possibly justify you holding someone else to the debt they owe you? Nothing. And if that's the kind of person you are, if that's the kind of way you live, I guess, It is as if, and maybe you haven't, it's as if you have not received the mercy of God. You're running around collecting your debts. He owes me respect. He owes me patience. He owes me an apology. He owes me deference. Now, let me suggest that if we have a congregation full of people like that, what happens is that the natural differences between us will turn into resentments. Resentments very easily will become offenses, and then real divisions. Because we're each trying to squeeze out our own from the other. And what that means is, if that's us, if that's you, if that's me, what that means is that we have forgotten who brought us here. You have forgotten what price he paid. You have forgotten what you deserve, what I deserve. Now, I think something very similar has happened and going on in Corinth. Here, I'd like you to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter, this time chapter 1. We'll be in chapter 2 in a minute. But I just want you to gaze over the sections from chapter 1 that we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. There are differences in the Corinthian congregation. Important differences. Differences in background. You have Jews and you have Gentiles, Greeks, raised in completely different cultures. You have rich people, you have poor people. You have educated people, you have uneducated people. You have laborers who are working for a living, and you have the kind of trust fund recipients. You have slaves and you have free. Now, what seems to have happened is that these markers, these identifiers, ethnicity, race, class, whatever, these differences in the congregation have become kind of sources of pride and then ultimately resentment. Now, in Corinth, as opposed to anything here, but in Corinth, the catalyst for this is philosophy. We talked about this last week. Let me just kind of play out how this might work. I'll just put myself in the place of a Corinthian. Those of my education, status, and birth appreciate the intellectual depth of Platonic thought. I see that this world is transient, and I yearn for the eternal ideals. And so, naturally, when I became a Christian, I gravitated to the most intellectually stimulating teacher, who is Apollos. Oh, you prefer Paul? I'm not surprised. You know, he is simple, like you. You know, oh, you before you became a Christian, you were a Stoic? Well, yeah, Stoics live a simple life, and it's easy to live a simple life when you're dirt poor. I can see why you were a Stoic. That's kind of what's happening with philosophy. Beneath the preference for the teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and various philosophies that have been imposed on them, beneath all of that, between this teacher or that teacher, beneath this teaching or that teaching, is a kind of self-exaltation, a desire to justify the self on the basis of something like race, class, or something inherent to the person. It's a pride that sets the self above others. Now, I used music a minute ago as a kind of example. I want to think about that a little bit, because I think, just to help us, I know when I use the word philosophy, it's difficult to get our minds into it. I think music today often does function the way philosophy functioned in the Corinthian church. I was in junior high when it was still called junior high. I know it's called middle school now. But when I was in junior high, I'll just tell you how this broke out. The preps. Is that still a category? Preps? Okay. When I was in junior high in Texas, preps were people who wore polo shirts, sometimes in pastel colors, and in plaid shorts together. And they tended to like British pop music, like Duran Duran, who I just can't stand, but they like Duran Duran. They identified themselves with that kind of music. Now, the poorer kids and the kids from that kind of rougher neighborhood, they liked heavy metal, AC/DC. You know, the nerds, or the people who were like in the chess club, that's how we would categorize them in junior high, they tended to like, you know, classical music or some weird kind of international music that was going on back then. They kind of like that. Jocks tended to like rap at that point, which was really bad in the 80s. It was horrible. But then, and then kickers. Who knows what a kicker is? Anyone? A kicker is someone who likes country and western music. So they wear like boots. The kicking boots. So we kind of identified ourselves with this music. Now, let me say, you know, I don't know if you did this. I think every junior high kind of is separated in this way. It wasn't just about the music. Choosing a band identified me as inherently cool because I'm part of this one particular group. And it justified my existing resentments for others. So in junior high, I tended to associate with the guys who liked heavy metal. And I hated the preppy guys. And that music was kind of the justifying element of that. Now, let me just suggest that you can learn a lot about church from junior high. You study junior high. Because in the church, you may or may not have noticed this, but music can be a means to justify yourself and to solidify your resentments and bitterness and unforgiveness toward others. I don't like that. That person has a weird, unchristian, whatever. I hear it often. That's the way philosophy was working in Corinth. And Paul sees straight through it. And you'll notice in that chapter 1, he sees straight through it and he goes straight to the cross. And he says, the cross says, you are all equally condemned before a holy God. You're all equally condemned. Exalting in any kind of human quality, your ethnicity, your class, your education, your preferences, your ideas, your even religions, your philosophies, that is foolish. They all count for nothing because the cross says all things that come up from the dust are worthless. You stand condemned before a holy God, and none of those things can uncondemn you. Only the King can do that. And he was condemned for you in your place. He bore your debt. That's the purpose of pointing people to the cross, so that everybody sees in the congregation we are all equally undeserving. So there's no room for me to say to you or to think about you anything less than. We're all equally undeserving. And that makes it very difficult for the cross to gain a hearing in the world. Those who consider themselves wise, those who are making an effort to justify themselves, to God, and to the eyes of the world, want to say, I'm fine, I'm good. I need a new idea, I need a different way of living, I don't need a sin bearer. I just need a little more time. And so they make themselves blind. And so Paul, having first called attention to the cross, now looks out in chapter 1 to the congregation, or he's not preaching, but he's writing them. He says, and he asks them, who are you? I mean, the wise of the world have rejected the cross, which is the wisdom of God, and made themselves fools. Who are you? Well, from the world's perspective, you are the fools. But look what God has done. He's opened your eyes, and you see what the wise despise, not because you're insightful, because God has given you the eyes to see. You all, every single one of you, me too, deserved hell and judgment, but God gave you his Son. It's not because you were wise that you picked to follow Jesus or chose to follow Jesus. God brought you to himself, to faith in Jesus Christ. And hey, look around you guys. Notice you'll see Greeks and Jews and poor and rich and slave and free, all equally foolish and undeserving. But he gave them Christ too, and he brought you together in the same place. And he gave you all Christ, who is your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification. This is verse 30 in chapter 1, and your redemption. Now, friends, your divisions over philosophy or over music demonstrate that you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten who purchased you. You've forgotten who brought you here and made you one. Jesus has. He's the ground and the foundation of the unity of the church. He purchased you, brought you here. Now in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2, Paul reminds them, he says essentially, as we'll see, you've forgotten that God did not bring you here by appealing to your preferences, by appealing to what you like or don't like. Verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, remember in Corinth, everyone is interested in philosophy, in a wisdom. Philosophy, as we've said before, is not the high mucky muck stuff you think of. Philosophy asks this question: what is the good life? And so we said a couple of weeks ago, if we were to transport a Corinthian forward in time to our day, he would watch TV and think that Oprah is a philosopher offering a particular kind of wisdom. He would think that Dr. Phil is a philosopher offering a different kind of wisdom. That's what philosophy was in the first century, and that's why everyone was interested in it, because everyone wants to know how to live the good life. Everybody in Corinth, rich, poor, uneducated, educated, all of them valued philosophy. And I think it's and the wisdom that the philosophers taught. And they valued philosophy taught with rhetorical eloquence. That's what that lofty speech refers to there in verse 1. Rhetorical eloquence. There were at that time, and has anyone taken Toastmasters here? It's a speech class. Anyone taking a speech class? Okay. Well, there were in the first century established techniques of rhetoric for persuasion, for teaching, for condemning, defending. There were different types of speech that you would use, and you were trained to do that. Now, philosophers were expected in those days to use these rhetorical forms and use them well. So let me tell you how it would work in Corinth. It was a center of a philosophical debate and discussion. And so philosophers would travel through there all the time. Visiting philosophers would roll into Corinth regularly. And what they'd want to do is they'd try to establish a school and earn some money. Now, what the Corinthians would expect from one of these traveling philosophers is this. They'd expect two things. The first thing they'd expect is a speech praising the people of Corinth with great eloquence. Spend at least 30 minutes praising Corinth and the Corinthians. Second, they would expect in that speech the speaker to praise himself and his credentials and to offer an appeal, an argument for the philosophy that he was bringing. Again, all in very lofty, elegant words. So what you do is this would happen generally in the square, in the marketplace, and you could sit there all day and watch these guys come through. And what you'd be looking for is you'd be looking for a rhetorical demonstration and a persuasive argument. And you'd be asking yourself, am I persuaded? Am I impressed? Now notice what Paul says, though. He comes proclaiming the testimony of God. That God's testimony, God's witness. That's God's word. And he opposes that, and it's very important to see, he opposes proclaiming God's testimony against lofty words and wisdom, rhetoric, and the best life theories that people were promoting. So here's the contrast, and it's crucial that we get this contrast. Proclaiming, preaching God's testimony versus rhetoric and a new idea and a new wisdom. Declaring, as we said in Christian Ed this morning, versus persuading. And I understand, Carrie, there's a continuum there, but that's the contrast that's being drawn here. The Corinthians are used to listening to philosophers, like I said this morning, like we surf the internet or change channels. What do? You sit there on your couch, you flip through your channels, and you ask yourself, hey, is this compelling? Is this interesting? Is this funny? Is this useful? Is this relevant? And if the answer to most of those is no, click, and you go to the next thing, right? Same thing with the internet. So what happens is channels and websites, they compete for your attention. They compete for your viewership. They compete for the consumer. Now that mentality comes in the church too. Have you come to listen to God's word, preached, taught? Am I being entertained? Am I? Is this relevant? Is this useful? Those questions. Now Paul says very clearly, I did not come playing that game. Why would he say that? Why wouldn't he play that game? Well, here's, I think, why. Because God does not and will not beg for your attention. He doesn't compete for relevance or interest or practicality in your view. His word is not just another human solution to be weighed by human judgment. You're not consumers. His word is truth. It's declared clearly and truly by Paul, and all then must submit to what he's declaring. He's not there to persuade. He's not there to entertain. He's not there to coax them along and say, hey, my idea is better than this idea. No, this is the truth. Surrender to it or live a lie. For I decided, he says, and this is very important, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So Paul has resolved. This is a commitment on his part. He's resolved purposefully not to be relevant. He's decided not to go in and tickle the ear. He's decided, he made a commitment to himself before he entered, I'm not going to compete with these guys. I'm not going to meet your expectations. Instead, I'm coming in, I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to know Christ Jesus. That's another word. This is what I'm going to be about when I'm in there. I'm going to know Christ Jesus and him crucified. That's a person, and that's a work. The testimony of God that Paul came to proclaim is about a person. John 5, verse 39, Jesus says, the scriptures, all of them, bear witness to me. So if Paul's rolling into Corinth to proclaim the person of Christ, he's rolling into Corinth to teach the word of God. That's what he's doing. We've seen him do that. We saw examples of that when we did our introduction. To teach Jesus is to teach scripture. Paul did not come to talk about his spiritual journey, although he has a great spiritual journey. He did not come to talk about his experiences, though he has wild experiences. He didn't come to talk about his feelings. He didn't come to talk about politics. He didn't come to give practical life tips. He brought God's word about Jesus and Jesus crucified. That's his work. Now remember Joseph in his dream when Mary was pregnant and he didn't know where it came from. The angel shows up to him in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 1 and he says, you will call this baby's name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Not from the Romans, not from bad political leaders, not from poverty, not from sickness. He will save people from their sins. The only thing standing between you and eternal condemnation because of your sins is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. Now just think about the things that he might have better preached in Corinth. If he wanted to persuade the Corinthians to follow Jesus, maybe he would have presented Jesus the wise sage. That would have gone over well. Jesus the example. That would have gone over well. Jesus the problem solver. That would have gone over well. We talked about it a little bit this morning. And I admit that I'm using kind of a caricature here, but I think it's useful here. Sometimes people say, hey, you want to go after young professionals? You want to go after families? You want to go after people who you have a certain demographic? Well, what you need to do is study their likes and dislikes and give them a Jesus who appeals to what they want. You apply Jesus to their problems. Now, again, that can be done and preach the gospel, but sometimes what happens is the gospel is obscured because the big problem in your life and in mine is that we're all doomed. The problems that we think are problems are not really the problems. The problem is that we're all doomed because of our sins, and the only solution out there is a solution that God himself gave in Jesus Christ crucified, who is your only hope. That's the proclamation that must be given everywhere to every demographic, every people, every nation, every land. And so Paul came to do that. In verse 3, I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Just think about the experience he'd had up to that point. He'd been arrested in Philippi. He'd been chased out of Thessalonica and Berea. He'd preached to the wise in Athens. How did they receive him? They didn't. A few of them believed, not many. So he comes to Corinth. He's a discouraged man. Have you ever felt like that in ministry? I don't have the strength anymore. I'm tired. I can't do this. I'm discouraged. People are not hearing what I have to say. He comes to Corinth. He's afraid. He's weak. He's discouraged. I'm glad that he didn't pray and say, Lord, what should I do next? Give me a feeling. Give me some peace. But I didn't do that because he's not feeling any peace about this. He comes in afraid. He comes in weak. Now, he comes to the very capital of rhetoric, knowing he's not at his best. And even if he were at his best, it wouldn't be near good enough. He says in 2 Corinthians, I'm a bad speaker. I'm not a good rhetoric person. But still, he dissolves. This is what's so amazing about verse 3, or verse 2. And still, he resolves to go in there and not give the people what they want. I'm weak, I'm tired, I'm a bad speaker. That's what they're looking for. I'm going to go in and give them nothing they want. What's that a recipe for? Failure and more discouragement. And so he reiterates in verse 4 what it was like. Hey, my speech, you guys remember, my speech, my message, they were not in plausible words of wisdom. Now just put yourself in the position of Silvanus or Timothy or one of those who were with Paul as he would go into these towns, and just think about how they must have felt. Maybe my own experience of presidential elections might help us get ourselves into this. It seems like to me that every presidential candidate that I support is about as articulate as a rock. I mean, they'll go into the debates or they'll go into the speeches and it's and you're just kind of beating your head against the wall. Why can't he express this well? He believes something that's true. His policies would be great, but he can't speak. It's horrible. And the other guys, like Mark Anthony, so the usual way that elections play out is that people follow the guy who can speak better. That's kind of what Paul was like, though. He would roll into these places, and he was stuttering, weak in speech, not able to express himself. And I can imagine that the guys with him were just kind of, oh, Paul, come on, do a little better. There are people here who are waiting for something more. But now Paul here owns his ineloquence. Hey, I know. I didn't come in speaking in eloquence, in eloquent words, and I didn't give you a new idea that you're looking for. But he came, he says, in the demonstration of the spirit and power. Now, does he mean that he came working miracles, walking on water, healing the sick? Well, there's no indication in Acts that that's how he came to Corinth. He did do miracles. I don't think that's what he's doing here. I don't think that's what he's referring to. What I think he's referring to is that contrast that we've already established. The contrast between preaching God's testimony versus preaching rhetoric and human ideals. If you go in depending on your skill and ability to persuade, your success depends on human judgment, whether or not you like what I say. And you want the people in the congregation to say, or in the crowd to say, hey, I'm entertained. I could do this. I can live this way. That's what you're looking for. But if you go in preaching God's testimony, what are you depending on? You're depending utterly on God's power working through you. Now, Paul's already said, if you have your book open, look to chapter 1, verse 30. Paul has already told the Corinthians, hey, it's because of him, because of Christ, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus. He's the cause of your faith. He's brought you to faith. Now, you might wonder here, well, does that mean that I didn't choose Jesus? I remember choosing Jesus. Yes, you did, but your choosing was his doing. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's Ephesians 2:8. How does he give this gift? How does he give this gift? I think that's what Paul is answering here. He brings people to faith through the proclamation of his word. Plainly, clearly, whether through stuttering lips and in eloquence or through eloquence. It doesn't matter. But that is how he brings sinners to new life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. I'll just read it for you. You, he's speaking to Christians, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached. About 3 weeks ago, we saw the same thing when Paul rolled into Philippi and he meets up with Lydia. And we're told there in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, just listen to this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God's testimony, God's word, is the means by which God decides to give new birth. So, I think he's looking at the Corinthian congregation. He's saying, hey, you are not in Christ Jesus because I'm a good speaker. You're not in Christ Jesus because I persuaded you. By the world's standards, by your standards, the cross is foolishness. By the world's standards, you're fools. By the world's standards, I'm a foolish preacher. But God's power is unrestrained by human weakness. His word never returns to him empty. Never. Whenever it is preached truly, God's word is truly heard. He uses it to convert people. He uses it to train believers. He uses it to encourage people. He uses it to rebuke people. He uses it to harden those who refuse to hear it. And so he's saying to the Corinthians here, you heard me preach. I came stuttering. I came trembling. So why are you here? I mean, if it's all about you getting your preference with regard to wisdom, why are you here? You're not here because your preferences were met. You're not here because someone said the right things in the right way. Well, the right things, but not in the right way. You're not here because someone played the right kind of music. You're here because of the power of God's word. That's how God saves sinners. So that, he says, your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A good speaker can persuade you to try a new diet. He cannot save your soul. A good preacher, a good speaker, cannot forgive your debt. God does that. He does it by turning hearts of stone to hearts of flesh through his word. You're the proof. Someone told you about Jesus, and you believed. That's how God does it. Now, why look to any source? Why look to any other source for our identity? Why look to philosophy? Why look to music of all things? That's ridiculous. Why look to our ethnicity or our whatever, our background, our tradition, our class, our money? Why look to any other source but the Word of God for our unity, our identity, our food, our life? Because in the Word of God, we connect to the Son of God, who is Jesus. The best criticism Good Shepherd has ever received is this: there's too much Bible here. May it always be so. May it always be so. It's foolish to the world. It's foolish to those who are in the world. But to you and to me, to us, to we who are being saved, the word of God, the word of the cross, the word of Christ, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We'll stop here. Let's pray.